good. Okay, we're in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. One of the president's aides walked in his room and said that we have two Brazilians were killed in Iraq this past week. And he said his face went flush and he dropped his eyes and he was all panicky. He said, "How many is Brazilian?" Okay, Psalm 80. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, this is a spiritual book that's loaded with words, but yet the Spirit of God is the one who's the author and teacher of this book, and He's the one that will use this book to breathe into us life. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to realize that our heart's attitude is what's going to determine what's breathed into the person, whether it's life or death. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to honor your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 80. Okay, as usual, the approach to these Psalms, the doctrinal approach, is very important. If you do not look at these Psalms from a doctrinal viewpoint, then you're going to miss probably 80% of what's being spoken. Psalm 80 is no different. Okay, and the human writer or the human writer of this psalm is a guy named Asaph. He was an individual that was under King David's administration when King David brought music back to its rightful position to glorify God. That is what the purpose of music is. Any music that does not glorify God is not the highest kind of music a person can listen to. Okay, that's the purpose of it, is to sing and praise your Creator, your Maker. Okay, the one who gave you life, the one that created this universe. Okay, Psalm 80, and many of these psalms, the main doctrine as we read through it will be the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that is the most important doctrine in the Bible. It's when Jesus Christ gets glorified. Okay, now from man's perspective, we think the Calvary is the biggest deal. That's because that's when we get in the program. But from God's perspective, the big deal is when His Son is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so Psalm 80, verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." The request of him shining forth, the shepherd of Israel doctrinally is Jesus Christ. And when he requests him to shine forth, what he is asking is for him to come back. The last prayer in your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." The reason why it says shine forth, that's when the Lord Jesus was transfigured in Matthew chapter 17, where he had like a Shekinah glory. You'll see some artists in the past where they'll put a glow around people's the person, their face, their head, you know, put a halo over them and stuff like that. That's a perverted thing about what Jesus Christ actually will do. As far as shining forth, he's referred to as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, capital S-U-N, Malachi 4, verse 2. So this, what he's doing is he's praying for the second coming of Christ. Okay, his greatest prayer. He's praying that he returns. He shines forth. He comes back. Verse 2, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." Ephraim and Manasseh were the two boys of Joseph. So these are the descendants from Rachel. Okay, you have Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and then his little brother Benjamin. Verse 3, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Okay, we, us, plural pronouns. When you see something like this, especially in verse 2, you're dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, spiritually speaking, a good practical thing, okay, verse 3, we can get off doctrine just briefly. The Bible is given for doctrine and for instruction. Okay, two main reasons why God gave us a complete Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, and so doctrinally we're dealing with the second coming of Christ. This is about Jewish people, the nation of Israel, praying for Jesus Christ to come back to set up His millennial kingdom. Practically or instructional viewpoint for you and I is it is a good prayer, verse 3, is to pray to God and ask Him to turn you towards Him. That's a good prayer. Why? It's because we have so many distractions that our eyes can be turned away from God. We can be drawn away from God. And so you pray and ask God to turn me towards Him. You need God's help to do that. He gives you the faith. He gives you the grace to do it. But you got to ask Him for it. You see, this is where hyper-Calvinists are wrong in the Scriptures, where they say, it's God who chooses who's to be saved and who's to be lost. Man don't have a free will. His free will is so depraved you can't even choose God. But yet you should be praying to that God to have Him draw you. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2 is a great prayer. The bride prays to the bridegroom, draw me. Okay? And so the idea is ask God. You say, I don't feel like it. Ask God to get you to feel like it. So I don't want to. Ask God to help you want to. You see? Hunger and thirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You say, I'm not hungry. Well, ask God to make you hungry. Ask God to make you thirsty. You may not like what He'll do because He'll pull the water away from you. He'll start beating on you for a while because that's when you start praying more. Trying to get a hold of God. Which one? Drawing. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2? 4. Is it 1 4? Okay. That's the one about drawing me. Another one is John 6:44, where it says, except the Spirit draw him. Lift up Christ and accept the Spirit draw him. Okay, John 6:44. Okay, so verse 3, turn us again, and you'll see that idea, that prayer of turning. Verse 3, you'll see it again, verse 7. You'll see it again, verse 19. The closer we get to Christ coming, the more sidetracked we become, the more volatile life becomes, the more uncertain travel becomes. Okay, and so the more you need to pray these things. Draw me closer to You, Lord. Draw me closer. Help me to want You. Help me to desire You. Help me to get in a book. Help me. You see, and this is something that a person needs to pray regularly. Okay, in verse 3, he says, cause thy face to shine, again, like verse 1, the Son of Righteousness. And then he says, we shall be saved. Now, that we shall be saved is not a reference to individual salvation. It's a reference to the saving of the nation of Israel, the restoration of the nation of Israel. Okay, another word they use sometimes is delivered. Okay, they're delivered. Joel chapter 2, verse 32 is another place for that one. Okay, we shall be saved. The Jewish remnant, we shall be saved from the Antichrist, from destruction, from worldly hatred of Israel. And he's asking the shepherd to save them as a nation. Romans chapter 11, I think it's 28. All Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, 26. Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. That's not dealing with the salvation of a soul. Okay, another interesting one is in Acts 2:38. You know Acts 2, the big one that water dogs jump on? The saving there is in Acts 2:40, where he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. It wasn't just dealing with individual salvation. It was also dealing with a judgment upon that generation of Jews that rejected Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, you need to be saved from this generation. The word saved in the Bible can be salvation individually. It can be salvation of a nation. It can be saved from deception. In 1 Timothy, where it talks about a woman being saved in childbearing. You know, does that mean she got saved because she had a kid? No, the context there is being saved from deception. Okay, because of the emotional swings and everything of a lady when she bears a child. Okay, so the context often helps us out with the word saved. Okay, verse 4, Psalm 80. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people Israel? Angry with them. That's what the tribulation is referred to, the 7-year time period, 666, hell on earth. It's God's wrath upon the nation of Israel, thy people Israel. And he's angry with their prayer. A lot of times people think, well, God will, you know, you just pray, God will answer your prayers, God answers all prayers. No, he doesn't. That is not true. Sometimes God said, a couple times he said to Jeremiah, he said, I don't want you to pray for these people. Jeremiah 7:15, don't pray for them. I will not listen to you. If you pray for them, I'm not going to listen to you. And so there does come a time where God gets absolutely, totally fed up, and they cross the line like Esau did. And you can cry, and you can pray, you can do all you want, but too late. Okay, and so a lot of people shed tears trying to get a hold of God, and God didn't listen to them. I mean, he's been dealing with them long enough. Okay, this idea of being angry against the prayer of thy people. If you would, let's try Proverbs chapter 1. He takes it a step further in Proverbs chapter 1. Not only does he not hear their prayer, he makes fun of them. He mocks them. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Well, verse 20 at the context. You got the paragraph mark there. And this is, doctrinally, it's an information about the Jews, again, in the tribulation. Many of the wisdom books write like that, dealing with the second coming, the tribulation of the second coming. Proverbs 1, 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Okay, so that's why we go street preaching. Get out in the streets, yell and scream, you know, tell people about Jesus Christ. Because wisdom's out there crying in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse. We don't use those words anymore, do we? Go to the airport, you find that word. So I find that in the King James Bible. In the openings of the gates in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, we love simplicity, and the scorners delight in scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make known my words unto you. That's God's part. He's crying out to men, come to me, come and get wisdom. Come to me, listen to me. Okay, but, verse 24, the other side of the coin. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not, all my counsel, would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's when God says, okay, you want it? You want to go that way? Just go ahead. Don't cry when you don't like the outcome. Don't be pouting about it because it's not going to turn out right. Okay, and so Psalm 80. Okay, verse 5, Psalm 80, verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and thou givest them tears to drink in great measure. Okay, again, doctrinally, we're setting a doctrine, we're dealing with the tribulation time period here. Okay, prophetically, or I mean, practically, a lot of people shed a lot of tears. But are they the right kind of tears? Okay, verse 6. Thou makest us, Israel, a strife unto our neighbors. Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Turkey. Go to North Africa, you got Egypt. You've got over there Morocco. Those are the neighbors he's talking about. They hate those Jews, and there's nothing that's going to change that until Jesus Christ comes back, and he will tell these Edomites, I am the Holy One of Israel. If you don't like it, tough apples. Here's a flamethrower. He's going to torch Saudi Arabia. Okay, and so he says, thou makest us, Israel, a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You see, they laugh among themselves, not publicly, because, you know, the camera, the news media, they don't want to make a mocking them. Okay, but they're out there laughing. Okay, verse 7, again, this is a similar prayer. Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Okay, the vine or vineyard, that's reference to Israel. Well, let's see. Cross-reference for this and that one. Let's see, what do I got there? Isaiah? No. Isaiah 5, that's the best one. Isaiah 5. The Bible defines its own terms, and he's referring to Israel as a vineyard. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Okay, Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Okay, he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press there, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Okay, and then so forth. So that's Israel, Jerusalem. Okay, so they're referred to as a vine, a vineyard. Okay, Psalm 80, verse 5. He brought a vine out of Egypt. Israel came out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen, cast out the Canaanites, and planted the Israelites in the land of Canaan. Verse 9, thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Israel, the vineyard, the vines. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. On the northern part of Israel, up into Lebanon, Lebanon was known for their cedar trees. Verse 11, she sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? Okay, this idea of this hedge. Okay, literally you have a hedge probably around your property. Okay, talk legally here real quickly. Legally, lawfully, to set your property off as a boundary from anybody else is to have a fence or a hedgerow. Okay? The way the county or county agents or state agents, when they drive down the highway and they see your property and there's no gate, there's no boundary, to them, that's an open invitation. Okay, and so then they just drive on your property, and then you find these people, What are you doing on my property? Well, it's an open right in front of me. From their perspective, to shut them out is to have a gate, not a locking gate. If you have a locking gate, then it must be locked, but just a gate where it swings shut. Have no trespassing sign or rope. Okay? There's a case out west where somebody, a homeowner, had the gate and had the dividing part, and the agents came right into their house and got in court, and they said, "What gives you the right to come into my house? You had a doorbell." The doorbell was an invitation. Okay? And so this is their mindset. I'm just telling you their mindset. So it's a pain to have a gate or rope up, but, you know, that keeps intruders out. Okay? And so that's just their thinking. Okay? That's what a hedge is for, or a landmark. Okay? And so, spiritually speaking, there's something about this hedge, if you go back to Job 1 verse 10, and it's like a spiritual thing where the Lord places a hedge of protection around someone or something. This is what, when the Lord picked a fight with Satan in Job chapter 1, he used Job as the bone of contention. Satan was whining and griping to God, "Well, you put a hedge around Job, I can't get to him." Okay, Job 1 verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou put an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." So there was something spiritual around him. Was it angels guarding him? I don't know. Could have been. Or is it a force that God placed around Job as protection? Could be. There's a couple other, maybe I got some cross references there at Hedge. Thought I did. Yeah, I do got some more there. Ezekiel 22 verse 30, that implies a prophet being a hedge. A man making up the hedge, standing in the gap. That'd be spiritual leaders is like a hedge. That's like a parent is a hedge around children to guard them, protect them. Okay, but in this context, it seems to be something spiritual, something referred to angels of some type. Angels are meant to minister to the saints. Okay, Psalm 80, verse 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth destroy it. Now, he's using animals, the boar hog. Okay, and a wild beast. He doesn't say what kind of a beast. Obviously, strange. Okay, devouring it, the vineyard. Okay, so doctrinally, you could probably run with those animals, the boar hog or a wild beast, in nature portrays something spiritually where devils are devouring the children of Israel. Satan is a lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Verse 14, so what they do is they pray for a second coming again. "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine." Okay, come back and save us. 15, in the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Under the Old Testament covenant is a saying where you had the hand of God on someone. Okay, where in the New Testament, as a result of the new birth, you and I are the hand of God, per se, or a member of his body. Okay, so the idea is it's God laying his hand on someone. Verse 18, so will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. The quickening there is requesting for life. Okay, where verse 4 7 and 19 is requesting that a person turns to God. This quickening is asking God to breathe upon you to give you life. Now, the breath of God, when he breathes on somebody, remember when Jesus breathed on the disciples and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost"? The breath of God, it has two purposes. One is to damn and one is to save. Okay, so the breath of God, the breath of God that brings the frost that kills the crops. And what determines the life or death, generally speaking, is the attitude of our heart. And so he's asking for the Lord to give him life. John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are life, they are spirit, and they are life. Okay, and that's what he's praying for here. And again, it's the right kind of prayer. And then verse 19 is a repeat of 7 and 3. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Okay, so the only way you can approach that psalm, if you don't get on doctrine, if you do not understand doctrine, that psalm makes no sense at all. A person will just shallowly read to them, "Oh yeah, I'm being fed with the bread of tears." You know, I've had guys in jail who are in jail for drugs or drinking. He said, "I really understand how Job felt." You know, he didn't got a clue of how Job felt. Okay, they got what's coming to him. Okay, and so doctrine is what makes this psalm jump off the page. And the life comes from it. Okay, Psalm 81. Okay, another song, just like a hymn book, but yet often in our hymn book, you'll see the hymns are put in categories. Okay, and this one is no different. Verse 1, sing aloud unto God, our strength, the plural pronoun, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Boy, the Esau people wouldn't like that. The Arabs wouldn't like that comment. Okay, Jacob's name, remember, was a change to Israel. Just another way of saying the God of Israel. Okay, sing aloud unto God, our strength. Plural pronoun, Jews. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. This is the second coming. This looking backwards to the second coming, Christ has come back, doctrinally speaking, and now they're singing to him. Verse 2, take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel. The pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon. New moon is a Jewish feast. In the time appointed, an hour solemn feast day. Our nation of Israel again. Solemn feast day, Jewish holidays. Remember that religion has holidays, special days. Christianity, every day is holy to a believer. The holidays that we have in our country, most of them are pagan holidays, pagan origins. Okay? Valentine's Day, Easter, Christmas, Halloween. Okay? Those are all, if you study those out, you'll find those have pagan origins, those holidays. Okay, where to the born again, Thanksgiving Day is probably one of the few spiritual ones. Thanksgiving Day would be similar to the Feast of Tabernacles the Jews had in the Old Testament. 4th of July, just, you know, Independence Day. Okay, but to a believer, every day is holy. But when religions, you have Ramadan, you know, and you have, you know, Lent, you've got all this kind of stuff going on where you got to be good for 40 days. You know, you can't drink hard liquor. You got to drink soft liquor for 40 days. Then you can get back on the hard liquor. I mean, you know, that's how it goes. Okay? And that's religion. Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship between you and your God, and every day is holy. Okay, verse 4, he says, "For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob." Okay, it's a religious law, a religious statute. You'll find it through Leviticus. Verse 5, "This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not." I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Okay, back up verse 5. I heard a language that I understood not. Is that God speaking or the psalmist speaking? I removed his shoulder from the burden. That's God. So as verse 5, he's saying, I didn't understand their Egyptian language, or I don't accept it. I don't know. I heard a language that I understood not. Okay, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble. Okay, doctrinally, Jacob's trouble. Uh-huh. Could be. Hashan tie and tie a bow tie. Yeah, it's gobbledygook. Because you know, the chapter on tongues says, pray that you understand. It's not just gobbledygook. Okay, verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, doctrinally Jacob's trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. That's interesting. I approved thee at the waters of Meribah. Okay, historically, you go back to, I think, Exodus 17 on that one. I approved thee. I checked you out. I challenged you. I tried you. Okay, but he says, I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. Lightning and thunder took place when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai. It was a strange moving of thunder and lightning at Calvary. The second coming or the rapture itself is going to sound like a big thunder boom. Okay, then you see the word Selah, verse 7. So now we know exactly that we're setting on second coming or tribulation passages. Verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shall thou worship any strange god. Oh, there's a statement. If you would try Jude, right before Revelation. Strange is not just what we think is odd, something odd, peculiar. Strangers in the Bible is a reference to Gentiles or heathens. Here he's talking about a strange god, unusual god, pagan god. It's a god of heathen, where Gentiles generally are polytheist, so they have multiple gods. And if you just travel and open your eyes and take note of some things, you'll see Americans have idols everywhere. Come down to Rensselaer, you can see the Grove in St. Joe College. You know, Mary statue. You got one up here. Okay, you've got to, you can walk, you know, the thing up there, the shrine thing. Not only that, you go to the grocery store and you'll see Peter Pan. Peanut butter. Peter Pan, Pan is a god. You go to the Walmart, you buy, you know, I don't think they sell Nikes, but you go buy Nike, that's a pagan god. You go to any of the Capitol buildings, you come down to Rensselaer, you go into the courthouse from the west, east, you'll see two gargoyles looking over the building. You see, pagan gods. I haven't been up to Lake County to look around there. Probably go to Lake County right down in Crown Point, you probably find something. But these are gods. These are strange gods or pagan gods. Okay, in Jude, he has something else here. Jude verse 7. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example suffering a vengeance of eternal fire. Now we got a strange flesh. What is that? Okay, if you look at the context of what this is within, you'll see in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, why did God blow Sodom and Gomorrah off the map? It's because of what was going on. The strange flesh, they're wholly given over to fornication. And verse 6, the angels kept not the first estate, And this is dealing with the times of Noah and or Genesis 1 verse 2. Angels are spirits, when they keep not their first estate, they take on flesh. Strange flesh. You see, this is the big thing, you know, all this stuff about genetic research in our country, stem cell research, all this stuff has an underlying thing where they're trying to create a favored race. Planned Parenthood, Martha Sanger, you know, if you want to call somebody a racist, there's a woman that was a racist. Look at the whole title of Darwin's book. I can never memorize. Mark, I think you got to memorize. What's Darwin's entire title of Origin of Species? Favored races, something like that. I got a copy in my office, but it's something like it's breeding through a natural selection to attain a favored race, the origin of the species. You see, and what they're doing is they're trying to figure out, and this is what the movies are telling us. I mean, if you notice these movies, beware of Bible doctrine. You see these things; they're going to try to cross an alien with a man with a machine. So they have a killing machine that can get shot at and not die, jump from planes, and then be an ultimate soldier. That's what they're looking for. Okay? And so they're, and it's wholly given over to fornication. So you get into ultra mind control, MK Ultra, you study these things, you learn about these things, and you're seeing what's going on is they're getting people ready for strange flesh. Okay, and the strange flesh will be worshiping a strange God. And this is all tied together here, and it's all going with Sodom, Gomorrah, and the angels not leaving their first estate back in Noah's day, where they had the giants, where the sons of God, fallen angels, come into women, and then they produce giants. And just get on the internet, type in giants on any Google video, YouTube video. You may come up with a guy named Steve Quayle who's done quite a bit of studies on these things. There's all sorts of evidence of giants throughout history. Okay, and what this is dealing with, Psalms 81, verse 9, this is dealing with strange gods. Now, Hebrews chapter 13 mentions their strange doctrines. Now, some of these things are weird. Okay, UFOs, weird. The Bible talks about this stuff. Okay, and we should talk about it to the proportion that the Bible talks about it. Don't get carried away with it. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 9 says that we ought to be occupied with grace, not with meats, strong meats, because it hasn't profited them who are, you know, teaching strange doctrines. We know a little bit about it. Do a little bit of research, do a little what the Bible says, shows what the Bible says, be able to help somebody out who's crossed some of these things, didn't know what to do with it, and to try to show them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so there's enough information in this book that you can search it out, and he's telling those Jews, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. Verse 10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now, some of these fundamental Baptists, they'll read that, and they'll think, oh, I want a big church, and all this, you know, and they think they're going to get it filled. Yeah, right. Now, I can remember when a friend of mine trying to get his church started, and here, church is even, you know, 3 months old, and he's praying, I'm praying. He's, oh God, please bless the high school that I'm going to start, and the college, and bless this. And I, oh God, I would do a big work, and all that stuff. You know, the church is belly up, basically, today. You know, we're not here to build a work for God. We're here to please God. If a work is a result of that, okay, that's up to God. Okay, but verse 10, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up. unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Their own counsels, higher learning, you know, all that stuff. The Lord had talked to them and talked to them and appealed to them and cried at them and told them and told them and told them, and they would not of His. Okay. Go. See that? He gave up. So I gave them up. Several years ago, I was talking to some fellows in the pokey, and we got going about sodomites, and I showed them Romans chapter 1, you know, about how God gave them up. And he said, well, you shouldn't give up on people. I said, hello? God gave up on them. If He gives up, what am I going to do? You know, I mean, God gave up and then He gave them over. There just comes a time where God's had enough with people. As you and I get that way too sometimes. Verse 13, he said, oh, and notice how this is written. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Man, he's praying, he's wishing. If they would have just listened. Verse 14, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. The haters of the Lord. Who's that? Well, the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Okay? And the ones who, people who love religious images, idols, according to Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, generally are people who hate God. They love their idols. And if you kick it, they'll hate you for it. But they hate the God that warned them against it. Catholic Church hates it hates, as far as the doctrine of that church. They hate God so much on that issue that they pull the second commandment out of catechism. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. They pull that one out. You go up to Crown Point, and right around at Crown Point Square, there's a like a Ten Commandments little plaque in around that square. And it had to be a Catholic put that in there because they put the second one out. Split the tenth one, pulled the second one out. Yeah, I remember seeing that too. Yeah. Yeah, par for the course. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Okay, and then verse 16, he says, next page, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. So back in verse, 13, the Lord is wishing, and they would have listened to him. If they would have listened to him, he would have subdued their enemies. Verse 14, he would have fed them with milk and honey. Verse 16, he would have took care of them. And Psalm 82 gets into some strange doctrine where we'll try that next time. Okay, we'll stop there. 81, 80, and 82, 1 we got done. Any questions, comments we're covering? Mm-hmm. I would think so.